If you grab your Bibles now, 2 minutes into the afternoon, Matthew chapter 27 this morning, we'll go through our teaching about the significance of this day. We'll go through our celebration together. We had a wonderful song of praise and adoration. But we come to this Friday. Chuck mentioned how it was God's day. That's exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning. Matthew chapter 27, and in a moment we'll begin reading in verses 27 down to verses 54, but last night Ashley asked me, why is it called Good Friday? That's a great question. Why is it called Good Friday? It's interesting, earlier in Jesus' ministry, a man came to him asking him the question, "Good Master, what must we do to have everlasting life?" Jesus says, "Wait a minute. Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God." He was not denying that he was God, second person of the Trinity. What he was saying was to the young man, "You recognize something in me. There's only one that's good, and that is God, and that good title is reserved for him. What is it that you're saying? Are you calling me good? Are you calling me God?" God is the only one that is good. Good Friday wasn't always called so. Just like good morning was not always good morning. Just like good afternoon or good evening was not always that. Or goodbye. Good morning it's been shortened. It used to be God's morning to you. The blessings of the Lord be upon you this morning. God's afternoon to you. God's evening be upon you. And then goodbye. God be with ye. That's why it's spelled B-Y-E. God be with you. But we've shortened it to goodbye. And when I explained that to her, she said, "Hey, that's just like Christmas, to put an X there." That's exactly right. It is God's Friday. This is God's Friday. A day that the Lord has ordained, and the day that we'll look at concerning the crucifixion of the Son of God, we'll look at three or four specific things before we enter into communion together and celebrate this day. The day of Christianity's most solemn day, but it's an awesome thing, like Anthony Campolo. You ever heard of him? He is a beautiful, beautiful black man wearing white skin. I mean, he's white, but he's a precious black man on the inside. And he speaks with the passion of a black man and just the intensity. I love to hear him speak. And Anthony Campolo did a message, and he was talking about the cross and the crucifixion and the tortures that Jesus went through this week. And he comes down to the part, and if you know his voice, he goes, "And it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming." And he says that over and over again in that message. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. And for the Christian this day, moments now, if we could entertain the thought going back nearly 2,000 years ago, about 6 minutes ago, an unbelievable darkness miraculously now just settled over the land of Israel at 12 o'clock. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And we'll look at the preliminaries in verses 27 to 31 concerning the crucifixion. The Bible teaches us there, it says, "Then soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they read in his right hand," or "read, excuse me, in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before Jesus, and they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And then they spit on him, and they took a reed, and they struck him on the head. And then when they had mocked him some more, they took the robe off of him and they put his own clothes back on him, and then they led him away to be crucified. concerning the preliminaries to the cross, Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 53 says, Jesus speaking, "Every day I was with you in the temple and in the courts, and you didn't lay a hand on me, but this is your hour, and it's the hour when darkness reigns," at the time of his arrest. And now he's being inspected, so to speak. They stripped him naked. They beat him. And man's true nature begins to be revealed under the shadow of the cross. This is what man does when he rejects God and life. They mock him. Matthew 27, verse 29 tells us here that they twisted a crown of thorns on his head. How appropriate that he wear a crown. He is the king. But a crown of thorns, you ever seen those kinds of thorns? Thorns from an acacia bush, 2 to 3 inches long. They're wicked. And they're as hard as this oak podium. Terrible things. They put it on Jesus' head, and then they took the reed and they, like we would think in a movie of knights in shining armor, they would knight him. They ran that reed on his down upon his head, and that crown would be stuck into his head. And then man's true nature, not recognizing God and alienated from God, baptizes Jesus with their true feelings. They baptize him with spit. Vile. It's a vile thing now. It's a vile thing in our very laid-back culture. But in Israel, it's even more vile. It's the most disgusting thing. They spit on him and they struck him. But this is how God was desiring to be spending his Friday. It was no accident. The next thing I want you to see is in verses 32 to 36 concerning the place of the cross, not only the preliminaries to the cross, but the place of the cross. In verse 32, it says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, like vinegar, very bitter. But when he had tasted it, he wouldn't drink of it. And when they crucified him," it's amazing, verse 35, you don't hear the hammer hitting the nails, do you? It just says, "And when they've crucified him." You could hear that Roman mallet come up and drive metal to metal, or leather to metal. The stakes being metal, the mallet being either a very hard leather or metal itself. "When they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots or dice, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast dice. And sitting down," verse 36 says, "they kept a watch over him there." Verse 36 cries out and points back to verse 32. In verse 32 it says, "as they came out." They led Jesus out of the area of the fortress Antonio, and they led him out of the northern gate. Just by there, there's a place called the Pool of Bethesda. You'll read about it. It's the one mentioned in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 2. The Pool at Bethesda. It's just second steps north of where the temple was. There's a gate there called the Sheep Gate. Listen, they led Jesus out of there. Verse 32 says, "as they came out." It means they passed through the ark, or the arch, from where the Antonio Fortress was in the temple area to the outside. Those of you who have been there, the Damascus Gate is on that side. And when you're walking to the Pool of Bethesda, you walk through the Sheep Gate. It's there today. And listen, at this moment, Jesus is being led out. They had to fight a crowd. They had to fight a crowd of people, yeah. But the process had begun already to sacrifice 253,000 sheep 2,000 years ago on this day. And those sheep would have been standing there in the Sheep Gate. It's where they were inspected and prepared by priestly attendants for their sacrifice. They were coming into the area. Jesus had already been condemned and was being led out of the area. One sheep in line of another, while the Lamb of God passes in the opposite direction by them. And Book of Romans tells us that nature, God's creative nature, cries out, looking for the redemption of the sons of men to be delivered from the curse. If Dr. Doolittle could talk to the animals and Noah, I'm wondering what those little lambs were thinking. Hey, we know you, Jesus, the Lamb. Did they hang their head in humble worship as he passed by? Did he wink at one of them? Did they understand? Sounds like a fairy tale. I just know that in the millennium, the trees of the fields will clap their hands at the reign of Jesus Christ upon the throne. Could the lambs have known, hey, here he comes! There he goes! The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Not us. We're just little coverings like fig leaves in a garden gone bad. Not him. He's the one that removes sin once and for all. And he would have gone through the sheep gate, the same gate they're passing through, continuing his march northward, just a few steps away is a mount called the place of the skull, known as Calvary or Golgotha. There was an appointment there in the place of the cross. God had ordained that place to be an altar. In Genesis 22, you know it, verse 7, thousands of years in advance, it says that, or preceding, I should say, with Abraham and Isaac, it says, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, as they made their way up that hill, here I am, my son, said Abraham. And he says, look, the fire and the wood, to his dad, Abraham. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That was the first sacrifice implemented in the book of Leviticus, was that the sacrifice be a burnt sacrifice to take away sin. All the other sacrifices and offerings followed later deal with the sin first. That's the way God would always have us to approach him. But Lord, or Abraham, he cries out, Father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went up the mountain together in agreement. And when they came to a place which God had told Abraham, and Abraham built there an altar, and there in the place of the wood, or he set the place of the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Jesus goes up to Golgotha, lays down on the wood, just like Isaac did 2,000 years earlier. The Father watching over the whole event. And in a land called Moriah, God told Abraham, I'll show you a mountain top there. In our New Testament, it says a place of a skull. God ordained this spot. In Genesis 22, verse 2, it says, take now your son, your only son. Well, it was the only son God was recognizing. It was the son of promise, the son of faith. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Take now thy son, thine only son, and offer him upon a mountain of which I will tell you. And in Genesis 22, 5, Abraham says to the young men who are traveling with them, the four of them together, it appears, stay here with the donkey. My son and I will go on yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham knew that he was to sacrifice his son. God had called him to do it. But he tells his friends, wait here, my son and I are going to go worship God, and then we'll be back to see you. That's why Abraham's called the friend of God, right there. He believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill the promise. Are you a friend of God? If you're a friend of God, you're going to believe him at his word and his promises. And his promise was he's going to raise up his son from the cross, from the grave, from death. In a synagogue, in synagogues around the world, in Jerusalem too, there's the blowing of the shofar. It's the ram's horn. And reading about it, pretty interesting stuff. It's known as one of the oldest instruments in the world, the ram's horn. And Moses blew a ram's horn the second time that the Ten Commandments had been given. Aren't you glad it's not 20 commandments? It was 10. Even one's impossible to keep. But it's the second time God gives the commandments. Moses blows the ram's horn. It's throughout Scripture, and it appears throughout the worship of God's people to the Lord and unto the Lord. The priest would blow. Listen, the priest would blow the shofar, the ram's horn, to call the people to worship. Then a captain would grab it and blow it to call God's people to battle. Ezekiel talks about the horn being blown, warning the people that judgment or the enemy forces are attacking. A couple of young people on our trip to Israel, they bought shofars and they were in the bus and on the streets blowing these things. Trying to blow these things. And then they got it down. Pretty good. We came out of this one store and I remember Ashley standing down the street and she goes, she's blowing this thing, you know, and this guy comes out on the other, his market, his little marketplace, he comes out and he's got his shofar and it's bigger. And he, and people start, I didn't understand the significance then. The people, they got smiles on their faces. Well, that's kind of cute. It's, you know, it's cute. Well, listen. Every Jew knows that it's a call to worship God. Isn't that neat? Oh, listen to them. They're calling people to the worship of God. And this old man, he heard that sound on that street, and he came out of his marketplace to blow his horn. Kind of like, this is how it's done, sweetie. The call to worship. The lamb had been offered and sacrificed on the place of the cross, the place of the skull. It's also interesting to note the third observation that we need to see is found in verses 37 to 44 about how God would spend his Friday, his last Friday on earth, in the fashion that he was. In verses 37 to 44, the scripture says, "And they put up over his head the accusation written against Jesus, stating, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers who were crucified next to him, one on either side, and those who passed by blasphemed." Almost sounds like a parade, huh? Those who passed by like a circus. Wagging their heads. Form of disgust. They would also shoot, as your Old Testament, your Old King James says, they would shoot out their tongue. Stick out their tongue. And wag their head. It's just, it would be my way of indicating to you, you're scum. They passed in front of Jesus. Wagging their heads. Verse 40 says, "And saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also mocking, with the scribes and the elders. In other words, verse 41 is the religious leaders of Israel, and they were no one to make light of in their commitment, quote, to God, close quote. Verse 42, they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him now deliver him. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Well, if you're God, save yourself. Even the robbers who were crucified with Jesus reviled him with the same thing. Interesting. This is the problem with the cross. Over the top of Jesus' head was nailed that wooden placard, and it said, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was written in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, so all the world would know, over his head. And the scribes and Pharisees in another gospel says, Pilate, why on earth did you write that? That's ridiculous. And he says, what I've written, I have written. In other words, what I have written is the way that it is. I like that. In other words, boys, you're not changing a word of that. What's written is written. What's written is written. That's the problem with the cross. Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, he's the King of the universe. And the problem with the cross is it's one cross. You don't see people walking around with three crosses hanging on their neck, do you? Or how about a little highway? Well, maybe a bunch of little highways, all leading to God eventually. No, there's one cross. And the problem with the cross is Jesus was the only way. There's only one cross. They said in verse 42, he saved others. Yes, he did. He did do that. He saved others all the time. From little silly things, like how hungry are you? Let's feed them. To, Master, my daughter is dead. Well, we'll have to see about raising her back to life, won't we? To, Master, carest thou not? If we perish, as the boat was trying to make its way across. Yeah, I do care. Peace be still. And the storm stops. He saved others. Yeah, he did. But himself he cannot save. No, that's wrong. He wouldn't. Yes, he saved others. Himself he would not, or he cannot save. No, he chose not to save himself. Thank God. And the latter portion of verse 42 says, if he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. Yes, he is the king of Israel, and no, they would not. Jesus said earlier in his ministry, if somebody come back from the dead, people would not believe. If I just saw a miracle today, I'd believe. No, you won't. Believing is seeing. Seeing is not believing. But this is how God decided to spend his Friday. And then finally this, and we'll be done. The plan for the cross in verses 45 to 54. It says, now from the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock noon, Gentile time, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all of the land. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out. Daniel tells us in the Old Testament that 3 o'clock in the afternoon is the sacrifice of the evening oblation, which is the sacrifice of fellowship with God so man can speak with God. Isn't that interesting? Jesus hangs there in darkness over the land of Israel, and when it's the third, or when it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cries out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? A lot of scholars believe Jesus quoted the entire Psalm of Psalm 22, this is a portion of it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was God. He is God. Well, then how can he forsake himself? Well, he died to his will every moment. That's why you have salvation. He died to his will. He did the will of the Father, not the will of the Son. I speak of the flesh. We mentioned it Wednesday. If there's any other way man can be saved, then Jesus, then Father, you know, let's not go to the cross. But there was no other way. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was a cry of the Messiah. They knew that Psalm 22 was a messianic psalm. He's trying to get their attention. But had God forsaken him? I believe it's Habakkuk 1:13 that says that my eyes are too pure to behold evil. Was Jesus evil then? Did God the Father turn his back on the Son? Not because the Son was evil, but evil was laid upon the Son. If I have a JanSport day pack on my back, I am not a JanSport day pack, but I'm bearing one. And in that day pack, God put all the sins of the world and put it on his Son and then judged all the sin of the world. It's another reason why there is darkness over the face of the land. Right at noonday, it became dark. And some of those, verse 47 says, that stood by when they had heard that he said, this man is calling for Elijah. They didn't understand the language. He was speaking in a foreign language, obviously, to some that were standing around. Speaking out in Aramaic. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to him. It's like a joke. It's like a circus. How freakish. Hey, don't help him. Let's see if Elijah will show up. How cool. I mean, it's already like really weird and dark. And it's really strange already. Let's just see how far we can milk this thing. This is really exciting stuff. And verse 50 says, when Jesus had cried out again, you ought to underline, well, you can't see, it's too dark in here, because there's a great darkness over the land. When Jesus cried out again, John tells us what he cried out. Tetelestai! It's finished! It's all done! Man, we work all week. We come to the end of the week. It's finished! What's finished? Well, I did my time. What did you accomplish? I don't really care. I just did my time. It's finished! The job is finished. Jesus says, it's final. Here is the God-man hanging on a cross in total control of everything. And at the third or 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, the 3 o'clock according to our Gentile clock, he cries out and says, it's finished. It's all final now. People must have scratched their helmets and their heads. Finished? What can be finished? What is he talking about? And then it says that he dismisses his spirit. He dies. It's all done. He didn't hang around a moment longer, would you have? No overtime. None needed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he who knew no sin put upon him the JanSport day pack full of sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And when Jesus had paid the price for all mankind forever, those yet to be born and those long, long dead, the Lamb of God did it. It's the focal point activity of the universe forever. And it was done. Finished. Have you ever worn your day pack all day long? You get into your room and you can take it off and you move your shoulders around. Oh, I'm so glad that stupid backpack is off my back. And in the story Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim is carrying up a mountain, a backpack of stones that he carried all of his life. And God cuts it loose and it goes tumbling down the mountain. At the foot of the cross it goes. He cried out with a loud voice. How final was it? Well, look at the next verse. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom, it's only about 7 to 9 inches thick of tapestry. It's huge. It's gigantic in stature. And it doesn't say from the bottom to the top. They didn't get a bunch of Levites on one side and a bunch of whatever. Levi's on one side and Calvin Klein's on the other side and pull them apart from bottom to top. No. Jesus says, it's finished. And the Father says, amen. Grabs the veil of the temple from the top. Because you know where God hangs out, it's pretty high up there. He reaches down, grabs the veil of the temple and goes, whoosh, rips it wide open so that everybody passing by on the Temple Mount area could look right down the center, looking west, and look right into the Holy of Holies. You're not supposed to look in there. You'll die. It'll kill you. God would consume you. And Jesus says, it's finished. And from the hilltop to the north, right down to the Temple Mount, the veil rips open. The Holy of Holies is exposed. And it's all done. No more lambs needed. And those poor little lambs standing in line. Waiting to be sacrificed. And their sacrifice from that moment on meant nothing anymore. And there's people today trying to sacrifice every day by being good enough or give enough money or try to earn their way or do their penance. And the Bible says it's damned. Read Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. It's no good. It's worthless because the Lamb of God has come and has set us free. And that new life, that reality comes within us by the Holy Spirit. And we are so set free that we go about now wanting to do good of the heart, from the heart, often failing miserably. But you see, we have a new heart. And we're not judged according to that performance about salvation. We were judged upon the cross with Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us. Once and for all. Finished. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, who has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the division, that is the law of the commandments, 10 commandments, contained in the ordinances, as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile both people to God, one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the division. And he came and preached to you who were afar off and to those of you who were near. Gentiles, he's preached to you who are far off, and Jews who are near. The message is the same. Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God did not consider it something to be grasped to become equal with God, but made himself nothing, taking upon himself the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And Jesus, being found in the appearance of a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. And John says it this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is how God would spend his Friday. And that cross on that Friday was very successful. It was successful enough to kill the one who raised the dead. It was successful enough to have stilled the body of the one who was constantly laboring to make people's lives better, forgiven, and healthy, and meaningful. The cross successfully enough provided all that was necessary for the requirements of God's judgment upon the world. The Bible says the Father took it out upon the Son as an offering for us to provide for us a way to heaven. So as you go your way, as we partake of communion even now, think about this day, God's Friday. Awesome. But Sunday's coming. And what an exciting time. Have you settled the account? A beautiful price was paid for you, but you got to come and bring your redemption ticket. The price has been paid. Entrance is available to you. But you see, the operator of the venue has made certain rules, and he says, you can't get in without this ticket, and I'd like to give you the ticket. You ever been to a party like that? Or an event like that? God did that. Take the ticket, you can go in. Well, I don't know. I don't know if I like that color ticket. Well, then stay out. Well, I want to go in. Then take the ticket. Can I have a bigger ticket? No, this ticket is all you need. Well, how do you know? Because I made the ticket, and I made the venue. I made it all. Well, I don't know. Take the ticket. The things we used to do, or many of you are doing as parents, to get your child to eat. You would get that little rubber-coated spoon, dip it in the applesauce, fly it around the room. I used to just, open wide, here we come. But they wouldn't eat it by themselves. Okay, now you try it. No, no way. And you got to fly the next cargo load of, green beans pulverized and fly it into that hangar called the mouth. And God says, come on now. Here we go. Quickly receive the ticket because this is coming to a close soon. The show's going to start. Come on now. And then, No, open wide and let the King of Righteousness come on in. Father, we praise you and we thank you that we live on this side of the cross. I know many times we've all wondered, gosh, if we could have only have lived during the time of Jesus, that scares me to death. I'm not sure where I would have been in that crowd. But Lord, we thank you that we have so much at our fingertips in the way of knowledge and of resources to prove the things that you've laid out before us. You're not asking us to believe in fables or some false prophet, lunatic doctrine that leads people to an ungodly and untimely death. You lead us to life. Lord, today, we pray, this weekend, O God, rain upon us your will and your blessings that others might hear the good news. That's all we're asking for. Isn't that an amazing thing? How strange it is, Lord. We are asking you to bless us to tell others. Now, if I read my Bible correctly, it's a done deal. Because that is your will, that others might know you. So let us go forward from this place in worship, in power, hearing the trumpet blast to worship. And Lord, we thank you now as we partake of communion together as this body loves you and acknowledges today that we cannot save ourselves, but we come to Jesus Christ in him in faith alone upon the precious Lamb of God. In his name we pray. Amen. As we continue to worship right now, I know many of you need to get back to work and all. There are communion tables set up in the front and in the back. You can take the elements and you can partake with someone, without someone, by yourself. Never by yourself, always with the Lord. But in leaving the parking lot and all, let's just leave the place clean. So we're a good witness to those companies that are around us. But may you be blessed as we partake in worship. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad we're living now on the threshold, this side of the cross? Praise be to God. Let's worship Him together and pray for the weather. God bless you all.